It's an awesome thought to see the glory of God Almighty. And one day we will see Him face to face forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, may we get a glimpse of Your glory this evening as we open up Your Word. For Your glory shapes everything that You are, and it shapes Your Word. And Lord, I pray that it would shape You, us, Your people, tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 23, and so I would ask that you turn your way there. And as you do that, I want to remind myself, where we are in the history of Israel. We're in Exodus. God's people has been taken out of Egypt, and now they are at Mount Sinai. And a fun fact for you, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, most of the time that's recorded in those books are right here at the Mount of Sinai. It's the important place that God meets with His people. Now, let's think about the history of Israel for a second, and let's think about what God did with Abraham. God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and said, "You come into this land, and I will make your name great. In fact, I will give you descendants, and kings will come from you, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to nations." So in this covenant that God made with Abraham, God called a family to Himself. And from that family, we have the tribes of Israel. And in Exodus, those tribes of Israel, 12 sons, make their way, 70 in all, down to Exodus, into Egypt. And then God brings this family that has turned into a nation or a bunch of people out. And here at Sinai, God doesn't call a family, He calls a nation to Himself. God is calling this people that's grown into a multitude to be a family for Himself. More than a family, now He's calling them a nation to Himself. And when He does that, He gives principles upon which to build this nation called the Ten Commandments. And now we're reading through the Book of the Covenant, and He's showing us how these commandments work out in real everyday life. As we said, it's sort of like case law. So God called a family, now He's called a nation, and He says, "I want my character to shape my people." Think about that for a second. I want my character to shape my people. You will be a holy people. You will be a people of priests and kings, and you will be separate from everybody else. How? Because you are my people. My people. Here in chapter 23, we get to see how God's character shapes His people. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we read Your Word and see how You shaped Your nation, Your people, Israel, that You would shape our hearts, because we're Your people, Lord Jesus. We're sons of Jesus, grafted in by faith. And Lord, I want You to shape our hearts and our characters. I want You to shape this church by the power of Your Word. Would You do that this evening, I ask? In Jesus' name, amen. Israel's words and walk and worship, and they all go together. Israel's words and their walk and their worship, and it all goes together. God is calling a nation out for His people. Now remember, this is family time, so if you have any questions as we go through here, you just ask them. But the first question I have for you, in what ways should God's command of "thou shalt not bear false witness" shape a person's character or a nation's character? And I have another question. That's not fair. I'm asking two questions in a row without you answering, right? But let me ask this question. Are their power in words? Or to say another way, are words powerful? Yes, they are, aren't they? Very powerful. Have you ever heard this saying? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall..." I think that is... It's a common saying, but I think it's absolutely dead wrong, don't you? Words have the power to build up, and words have the power to tear down. How do we know that? Because God Himself used words to build the universe. That's how much power is in God's Word. "Let there be," and there was. And we, as image bearers, we can't create universes with our words, but boy, we sure can build up, can't we? And we sure can tear down. Now, if we're going to image God or reflect God's glory with our words, how do we do that? Do we build up or do we tear down? We build up. The power of God's word. So what is the purpose of the ninth command? If we say it negatively, like that does here, it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Means you should not use your words to destroy another person's life. But sometimes I like to do the inside out rule on commandments, right? If it's negatively, you shall not bear false witness, what should we do positively in light of that command? What does that command compel us to do that's good and right? Tell the truth, right? And what do we do on top of that? Telling the truth, what does that do? It builds people up. One of the 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism was written, and this is the question it asks. What is the aim of the ninth command, thou shalt not bear false witness? And has a negative answer and a positive answer. Listen to the negative answer. That I never give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and in everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the very devices the devil uses, and they would call down on me God's intense wrath. That's the negative thing. Don't bear false witness. Don't use your words to destroy another person. Here's the positive side. I should love the truth. I should speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. You are looking out for your neighbor when you do not bear false witness. I love that, don't you? The inside-out rule to commandments. I should love the truth, and I should speak it candidly, and I openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's name. What are five ways that God shapes his people according to this command, thou shalt not bear false witness? Let me read chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. It says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. You shall not bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Let us take these one at a time. Think about them, and how does God's word, thou shalt not bear false witness, shape his people? Number one, you shall not spread a false report. God's people are not to engage in slander or spreading rumors about others. Our false words can do real damage in a real world. Your false words, my false words, can do real damage in a real world, and you can destroy a reputation that somebody may not ever, ever get back. So God says, you shall not spread a false report. And he says, you shall not join hands in a wicked man with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Spreading a false report as an individual can bring great damage. But when you join people together and you become in league with one another to bear false witness against somebody else, the damage that you can do can be irreversible. In fact, what is the requirement for the death penalty in the Old Testament? You must have what?
Two or more witnesses.
That's exactly right. So if you were to join in with somebody in a witness against somebody else, you could actually destroy somebody's life in the Old Testament here. He says, do not join your hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You can't intentionally join with others to speak evil about somebody else. And this can happen on a daily basis, whether in your workplace or in school or out and about or in a class action lawsuit, right? We are not supposed to be part of bearing false or malicious witness. The third thing that God shapes our character with is you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Here's a question for you. Does the number of people who join together to proclaim something that is false change the fact that it's false? Are you saying that the majority can be wrong? It can be, right? It doesn't matter how many people agree about something that's false, it still is false. Or to follow up like this, if a lie is told by a great number of people, what is it? It's still a lie. It doesn't change the fact that you have people over and over again proclaiming a falsehood. And then the fourth thing that we move to here is you shall not bear false witness in a lawsuit to pervert justice. You see, sometimes we get pressured by what we call peer pressure to bend or flex away from what is true. But God says you shouldn't do that. The pressure of many should not deter us from maintaining our integrity. God is concerned about right and wrong, what is true and what is false. God's people are called out to hold fast to what is true and right, even in the face of wrong and evil being embraced by many. And the fifth thing that this commandment shapes us is, you shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Wealth, the possession of it, or the lack of it, should not skew justice. Meaning this, if a poor person has done wrong and you know it, then you should tell the truth about that. Or if a poor person has been wronged, you should testify about that as well. Wealth should not skew justice at all. Now, I want to ask you, how do we take this home? How do we apply this truth, don't bear false witness, in the way that God has said, my people will be set apart from me. How do we take this home? Number one, take this home with you. Your words matter. Your words matter. What you say can be used to tear down or build up. So when you go home, remember, God says your words matter. Number two, your words reflect your heart. Your words, the things that you say, reflect what's actually going on in here. And you say, why do you say that? Well, that's the intention of God's law, is to reveal to you what's on your inside by showing you what's happening on the outside. You say, are you sure? Let's go to the master teacher, Jesus, and let him show us how our words reveal our heart. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. If you would, turn with me there. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is confronting some people. You might have heard their names before. They're called Pharisees, right? And so Jesus is in an intense dialogue with them, or is about to be. So Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. You see what's happening? Your disciples, Jesus, they're not washing their hands when they eat. Why are you allowing your disciples to break the traditions of our elders? What does Jesus say? Verse 3. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must be surely die. But you say, if anyone sells his father or tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. So what's happening here? Jesus flipped the tables on them. You're telling me that I don't honor traditions, but you break the command of God because with your tradition, you don't honor your parents. And he says, your lips are there, but your heart's not there. Then he goes on, verse 10, and he called the people to him and he said this, hear and understand this. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And there we're getting to the heart of it. Jesus says, it's not what's coming in. I'm not washing my hands, but that's not actually messing my heart up. It's what's coming out of my mouth that's revealing what my heart is really about. Now listen to how Jesus' disciples respond to Jesus. Verse 12, I like this. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I'm sure Jesus knew that the Pharisees were offended when he heard them when they heard him say this. And then listen to what Jesus says. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And then Peter speaks up, but Peter said to him, well, explain to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Jesus' words are even a little more graphic there. He says they come out and go into the latrine. What goes in your mouth comes out. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat what is unwashed with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus is saying, when you speak, you are reflecting your heart. Your words matter. How do you change your words? You change your heart. How do you change your heart? You run to Jesus. That's what Jesus is teaching. Let your heart be changed by the grace of God, and your words will reflect that character. The third thing that we want to take home from this is this. Your company matters. The people you hang around with makes a difference in your life. The people you associate with and the decisions they make on how they use their words and how they use their actions, they either destroy or they build up, and they reflect your heart and they chart your path. Listen to this quote. You will be the same person in 5 years as you are today, except for the people that you meet and the books that you read. Think about that for a second. You'll be the same person that you are, except for the people that you meet and the books that you read, and I would say the content that we take in, right? It shapes us. But the whole point is this. People, your company, matters. Who do you spend time with? Guard your heart, friends. Let me guard my heart. How? Saturate yourself with good friends. Surround yourself with godly people who want God's will and way in their life. And number two, saturate yourself with God's word. Good friends, godly friends, good godly words will change your life. You will be a different person in 5-10 years if you saturate yourself with this than you are today. You will look more like Jesus. Brings us to our second question. Any questions upon this point here? See, God's character shapes God's people. And what is one sign that God's grace is at work in your heart? How do we know God's grace is working in our heart? Let's look at what the text says there in Exodus. Exodus chapter 23, and it says this, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. How, or what is one sign that God's grace is at work in your heart? The way you treat your enemies. You know God's grace is at work in your heart by the way you treat your enemies. Scenario one, the stray ox or donkey. Don't you love trying to get your mind into ancient Israel? See what's going on. So you're walking down the way, and what happens? Well, you see the big bull out in the road, or you see the donkey over in the corner on its way over the hill. And what are you supposed to do? Well, you look a little closer, and you say, oh, that's neighbor Ralph's. Neighbor Ralph. Neighbor Ralph's hates my guts. He doesn't like me at all. And so I see his bull heading the other way, and what am I going to do? Well, scenario one, you can just let it go. Just let it go. Let's just see what happens. In fact, I hope it never comes back the way he treats me. Right? Serves him right. I hope his ox never finds a way back home. He's getting what he deserves because that's the way he's been treating me. That's right. Or they could run up and either grab it by the halter or put that rope around its neck and ease it back to where it's supposed to be, put it back into neighbor Ralph's field, who hates your guts. He's your enemy, but you did the right thing anyway. The way you treat your enemy shows what your heart is like. Scenario two, the burdened donkey. Now, I was trying to think through how this works, right? So you're walking along the road, and here is neighbor Jesse, right? Neighbor Jesse truly does, he doesn't like me at all. He really does hate my guts. And his donkey is there with a burden on it. And I don't know if you've ever seen donkeys when they get down. If they don't want to do something, they're not going to do something. So if you put too much stuff on that donkey and he says no more, it's down. And you can pull and you can tug and you can kick and you can whip and nothing's going to change neighbor Jesse's donkey from getting up off that ground. But you walk by and you have a couple of options. The natural response, because neighbor Jesse hates my guts, is I'm going to walk by, and as I do, I'm going to look at everything. The donkey, neighbor Jesse, look him straight in the eye, maybe smile, a half smile, and go on. Or scenario number two, neighbor Jesse and his donkey's there having a hard time, and you just look this way, like this, and you don't even act like he's there. Or scenario number three, neighbor Jesse, who hates your guts, is there on the ground, and you come up next to him, and maybe you have your donkey with you, and you take a few burdens off his donkey, and you put it on yours, and you get down shoulder to shoulder with neighbor Jesse that hates your guts, and you help him get his donkey up on the road. Third option, how we treat our enemies demonstrates how God has worked in our hearts. Do you have grace for those who hate you? Do you love those who don't love you back? Well, are you serious, Pastor? Are you supposed to love your enemies? Okay, these words are sounding familiar, aren't they? Jesus says, I never taught anything that God himself never taught. And if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to hear Jesus say the very same thing. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be, listen, sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do you show God's grace in your heart? How do you know it's at work when you have that inclination to help someone that hates you? C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Mere Christianity. The rule for us all is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find out one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. And if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. And if you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. So what are we supposed to do? You treat your enemy like you love him. And before long, you'll love him. We got to understand, when God says to love, he's not talking specifically about a feeling. He's talking about your intentions towards that person. So if a person does you wrong, you have a feeling of angst and justice towards that person. But deep down, if you had the chance to see that person turn away from evil and turn to good, God says that's what you should long for. That person, you don't want the very worst for them. If they had a chance to turn from evil to good, that would be your prayer. And there you know God's grace is at work in your heart when that happens. Because as black as a person can be, you don't want them to be worse than what they already are. You're actually hoping that they would repent and turn towards God. And I think that's the difference. Love is not that feeling that you have. It's that intention that you have towards that person. That as bad as they are, and there are some nasty people in this world, that you wish that God would change their heart. And that... or do his will and his justice in their life, right? But when you start wishing the worst for a person, you're actually playing with the darkness that the devil plays with. He wants the worst for the people. Like I said, you don't have to have that feeling towards them, but you should want them to be repentant, if at all possible. And I think this is a wonderful thing here, and this is when you say, Lord, I can't do this. And this is where the psalms, the imprecatory psalms especially, come into play, but all psalms. I'm going to lay this person right at your feet, God, and you do your will, your way in their life, and you take care of whatever issues are going on. I put that into your hands, and I'm going to walk away and let you take care of everything, Lord. If you allow a root of bitterness to take root, or bitterness to take root and spring, it just leads you down a path in which your whole heart and life's going to be bitter, right? Even today, as we were teaching the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Boy, isn't that a hard command? Yes, it is, right? Is it required? Absolutely. Absolutely required. Jesus even goes on to say, if you don't forgive, then how are you going to be forgiven? You have to have that forgiveness in your heart. And that's definitely a work of God in your heart. That's a work of grace, which is the whole point of prayer, right? Lord, I can't do this, so I give this over to you. And I ask you to change my heart, and you do your will in that person's life according to your justice, and I'm trusting you with that. And he is a God of justice, so he takes care of everything perfectly. Sometimes, especially in the New Testament, we see that people are hated because of their righteousness. And 1 Peter really covers that. It's one thing for you to be persecuted because you've done something wrong. It's another thing to be persecuted because you love righteousness and they hate righteousness. And so to get to the root of that, it's a difficult issue. Yeah. Great question, though. Real life. And then here we are in Exodus chapter 23, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And what? We're talking about real life that happens every day to us. Any other questions? Great questions. Please keep them coming. Todd said I had 6 hours on the microphone. So we can go all night. Or at least for 5 hours, right? Just kidding. Question number three. What are four qualities of a people shaped by the character of God? Verses 6 through 9. Let me read them. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So God is calling out a nation to himself, and these are going to be the qualities of the nation. Quality number one, the wealth of an individual does not affect the course of justice towards them. Quality number two, falsehood shunned and truth sought and embraced. Quality number three, bribery banished. And quality number four, care for the most vulnerable. You think about a society shaped by God's character, and it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Quality number one, God's people reflected God's character by not showing partiality to a person because of their wealth. Rich people were not supposed to receive special favor over the poor. Poor were not to be seen lesser than the rich. Rich were not to be judged more harsh because they were rich. And poor were not to be shown extra partiality. God's heart is that justice would not be twisted are perverted by the abundance of wealth or the lack thereof. God cares about the rich and the poor and everyone in between. A society shaped by that wealth doesn't color how much favor you get in a system. A people that shun falsehood and seek and embrace truth. Think about that. God's people shun falsehood and pursue truth, and they preserve the life of the innocent. When you smell falsehood, run. Okay? When you smell something that sounds false, it probably is, and just get away from that. You don't want any part of falsehood. Number two, when you smell the sweetness of truth, run towards it. Run towards it and embrace it. When you sense transparency and sincerity, you go hard after that because that is God's heart. Number three, what are the consequences of pursuing falsehood? As we've seen before and talked about, people's life can be on the line about your false witness. He says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. And then he says, for I will not acquit the wicked. What is God's heart towards wrongful death because of a false witness? He hates it. He will not stand for that. I will not acquit the wicked. And it reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Remember, Paul tells the Galatians, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He will not turn a blind eye to those who do wrong. That's for sure, Miss Lisa. Yeah. And number three, God's people are to banish bribery. I thought that was an interesting one, right? A society in which bribery does not exist. What does bribery do? According to the text, it blinds the clear-sighted. It removes justice. How does bribery do that? Bribery is taking your money and buying a lie with it. I'll buy a lie, and that's a bribe. It exchanges truth for money, and it always, always comes at a cost. Why is that? Because someone who's in the right will always be hurt when bribery prevails. Always. And God says, my people are not to be characterized by bribery. And characteristic number four, God's people are to care for the most vulnerable. This is the second time that this has come up. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner. I love that. Israel, you know the heart of a sojourner. Why? You were one in Egypt. You know how it feels to be oppressed. Don't oppress others because of that. When we think as the people of God and think about God's character and how it shapes a society, what are we supposed to do? Let us not be blinded by wealth. Let us pursue truth and shun falsehood. Let us banish bribery from our lives that we may care for the most vulnerable. This is the culture that God has called his people into. Now, this is interesting to me because now we're at a transition point in the chapter. We're going from Israel's words and Israel's walk to Israel's worship. And how does God make that transition here in the word? It's interesting to me. What commandment is used to connect the conduct of God's people to the worship of God's people? Listen to me, verses 10 through 13. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. And the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Listen how God connects their words, their walk, and their worship. What commandment does he use to do that? The Sabbath, right? He uses the Sabbath. How does he do that? How does he connect their walk with their worship with the Sabbath? In the walk and in the words, you're supposed to take care of those who are most vulnerable, right? Your actions as a people of God are supposed to take care of God's truth, justice, and those who are weak. The Sabbath was designed for the same purpose. You take care of the land. You take care of the people. You take care of those who are most vulnerable by taking a rest on the Sabbath. And so God links their conduct with their worship through the Sabbath here. A modern day take on the principle. Crop rotation, right? You ever think about crop rotation? I have this little pamphlet here. This is from the USDA's Farmer Markets Bulletin, number 1475, printed in 1926. Listen to what it says. A study of long-continued soil fertility experiments of this country and of England made by the Department of Agriculture, number one, has brought out the following important facts about crop rotation and its relation to soil productivity as determined by the soil conditions under which these experiments are conducted. Number one, in general, crop rotation has been found to be practically 95% as effective as farm manure and complete commercial fertilization in maintaining the yields of wheat, corn, and oats. About 90% as effective as these fertilizers in increasing the yields of these three major crops. Basically, what is it saying is this. Crop rotation does the same thing as fertilizer does. Number two, the benefits effects of crop rotation do not impair the benefits derived from the use of fertilizer. Number three, when compared with the effectiveness of manure and commercial fertilizer, the relative value of the crop rotation is practically 20% higher on soils. On soils long under cultivation, the highest yields are possible only with the use of manure, fertilizer, and rotation of crops and other practices joined together. In summary, let your land rest. And they didn't need a study, right? They just needed to open up to Exodus chapter 23 and say, guess what? God says, let the land rest, and it will replenish itself. And here we have truth 3,000 years old being confirmed by the USDA Farmers Bulletin number 1475 in 1926. It works, doesn't it? It works. Let that land rest. And what was the purpose of the rest? It says, let your land lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, let the beast of the field eat. And you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. God was taking care of those who were most in need by letting that land rest. You let the poor come, and you just let them glean from everything in that field and everything in that vineyard and everything in that orchard on that Sabbath year. And then, same thing, every week, one day, 6 days, you do not work, but on the seventh day, you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and that the son of your servant woman and your alien may be refreshed. Did you know that God cares about the donkey? He cares about the bull and the cow, and he cares about the people of the least of these. And he says they need a break too. Sometimes on our way back home from church, they're building a new neighborhood there close to our house, and we'll drive through it because it's even closer and easier to get to the house, and they'll be just working there on Sunday, right? And my heart hurts, not because I'm thinking, oh, you shouldn't be working on Sunday. You need a break. You need a rest, friend. And I know there's some days that you have to get things done on Sunday. I get that. But God has set aside one day out of a week to get rest. Take it. Because you'll get more done in 6 days if you rest on that seventh than you will if you work all the way through over and over again. Any thoughts are at this point? We're getting close to the end, 5 minutes. But God connects our walk and our words with our worship. And we see that specifically in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I have told you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. So this is definitely about worship. You can't worship another god. And then he steps right into something else here. And that leads us to our next question. What are the three festivals that are required worship or pilgrimages for the people of Israel? God calls his people to be different with their words, with their actions, and with their worship. And here he lists three times that the people of Israel are supposed to gather together to worship him. Let me read verses 14 through 17. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in you, in that you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, and what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So what are the three feasts that the people of Israel are supposed to appear before the Lord God? It's called Passover / Unleavened Bread. The second one, it's the harvest or the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes it's called Pentecost or in Hebrew, Shavuot. And the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, and Sukkot. So in the springtime, you have Passover. In the summertime, you have the Feast of Weeks. And in the autumn, you had the Feast of Booths. Now, what were these three feasts celebrating? Here we have the Passover, and we're celebrating Israel's redemption from Egypt. Here, now 50 days later at Pentecost, it's the first fruit of your harvest you give to the Lord. So God is working in your midst. And here at the end in autumn, it's a week-long feast in which you live in a tent and celebrate God's provisions. And it was supposed to be a week-long celebration of joy because all the harvest had come in. All the wheat, all the barley, all the grapes, all the olives. And it was a week-long feast. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second one is the Feast of Harvest. And the third one is the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Harvest is called the Feast of Weeks. Weeks. W-E-E-K-S, yep. And the reason they call it that is because they numbered the weeks from the Passover all the way to the Feast of Weeks, and it was 50. And that's why the Greek word is Pentecost, which means 50. So it's 50 weeks from the first to the second one. And then the third one was called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and that's because they built booths and lived in them for a week. Now, we're not going to go into an in-depth of this. These things foreshadow something, and we'll get back to that here in just 1 second. But we have a few verses right at the end of this chapter, or end of this lesson that we need to look at, verses 18 and 19. Let me read these for you. "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And we'll stop there for the night. Now, I'm going to start with the hardest one, and that's, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Any takers on what that is talking about there and what's going on? So the Canaanites, in their worship, would boil a young kid goat in its mother's milk as part of their worship rites. And that was just terrible. Let me ask you this, and do you think there's something deeper going on there? Does it feel like there's something deeper going on there as well? But let me ask you this question. What does a baby goat drink to live? Should that which provides life be used to kill something? And that's exactly what paganism does, not idolatry. It takes that which is supposed to give life, God, and it transforms it and deforms it into something that gives death, not life. And here we have, we want to separate Israel from the pagan nations, and God says, don't you boil. And it strikes us so weird, doesn't it? Don't you boil that little baby goat in its mama's milk. And it's saying, don't you take something that's supposed to give life and use it to take life away. That's abhorrent to God. He hates that notion. And so I think you're exactly right. It's a picture of what idolatry is, and God says, don't do that. Don't do that at all. They will not bring them together because of this verse. And I think it's probably a flawed interpretation. That's just me. That's just me. One last question. Where do you see Jesus in this chapter? We can't leave here without seeing Jesus. Have you seen Jesus anywhere? All through and through, right? Let's think about the Passover, though. The Passover is set up by God, and he's pointing forward to something. Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. 50 days later, the Jewish people were to gather together, you know, to celebrate God's blessing come upon them. And 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what happens? Pentecost comes and he gives the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And then when you move on here to the Feast of Booths, we think about God's presence in the midst of his people. That's what that was celebrating, God's blessing and presence in the midst of his people. That's why they tabernacled. And here we see God made flesh and dwelt among his people. Did you know in John chapter 1, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among his people, do you know the word dwelt is the same word they use for the Feast of Booths? It's to tabernacle or to booth with his people. Jesus came, God with us, Emmanuel. So every time they were celebrating this feast, they were looking forward to what was coming, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have always led your people in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you so much that these things that we see in shadows in the Old Testament, now we see plainly in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the shed blood of the Passover Lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit in which he has given us to live in and among us. And Lord, let us celebrate with joy his presence in our midst. Set us apart, a people holy for your name. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.